Thank you, Mrs. Springer. Beautiful music, beautifully done, meaningful lyrics. So beautiful all the way around. Thank you very much. Well, brethren, have you ever heard the phrase, good things come in small packages? Anyone ever heard that phrase before? Okay, most everyone has. It seems that especially short people appreciate that phrase, but maybe that's not true. But the point of the parable is that the size of the package may not necessarily reflect the value that is inside. Very valuable things can be contained in small containers. We could use an example. I could put a large box out here to the left of the lectern here and ask everyone in the audience to go ahead and come up with their wallet and empty their wallet into the box. And that could be, well, since nobody uses cash anymore, but not be much money, but it'd probably be more than you have now. Could be a big box, and you'd see this box wrapped and think, wow, that's got to be something great. But on this side might be a small little box covered in velvet. Already you're beginning to think, I see wives poking their husbands. Yeah, that would be nice. But in that, you might open it up and find out, rather than the $7.54 in cash in this box, might be a 2-carat diamond ring. And the 2-carat diamond oven by itself is probably worth between $8,000 and $50,000, just the diamond, let alone the setting that you might put it in. So good things can come in small packages. Now we're about to partake of two very small packages in about a month from now. We'll take a small piece of unleavened bread and a small thimbleful of wine, and we'll find that good things come in small packages. Since we've got about a month to prepare for the Passover, I thought it might be helpful today to take some time to look at the responsibility to examine ourselves. I don't know that we have to turn there. I think we're all familiar with all veterans enough that we've known for a very long time that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 that let a man, let a woman, let a person examine themselves, and then so eat of that bread and that wine. So one of our responsibilities in our Christian lives is to, at least on an annual basis, look deeply in the mirror, into ourselves, into our hearts, into our character, to see what needs to change, to see what needs to improve. And since we're on this theme of small things or good things come in small packages, we're going to take that approach as a way to examine ourselves in preparation for the Passover. We're going to take as many as we have time for. And this morning I gave the exact number because I think we had a little more time. So I'll just say today we'll look at many verses that we can use to examine ourselves. Now, when I say examine ourselves, we're going to take the shortest verses in the Bible, one by one, starting at the smallest, the shortest verse, and move on from there to see how we might use these things to examine ourselves so that when we partake of the Passover, we will be doing so in a worthy manner, in a way that is pleasing to God. And not just examine ourselves, but begin to formulate a plan for the coming year as to how we might improve our spiritual status. Now, I think I could probably survey most of the congregation, and you would already know what John 11, verse 35 says, the shortest verse of the Bible. John 11, in verse 35. If you take a moment to turn there, I would imagine that if I just ask for a quick show of hands, how many think they know what the shortest verse of the Bible is? All right, this is Bible Bowl 101 question. Quoting the scripture is probably easy. Knowing the reference might be a little harder. But remember the circumstance here. Christ had a very warm and close relationship with three siblings. I'm guessing that the oldest of the three, though we're not told, was a woman named Martha. And I'm guessing she had a younger brother by the name of Lazarus, and then a baby sister whose name was Mary. Now, that's just my guess. Lazarus may have been the oldest. Mary could have been older, but just looking at the family dynamics, I have an oldest sister. Mr. Welty has an oldest sister. Some of you may have older sisters. And if she's the oldest in the family, she's probably like Martha. Nonetheless, that's not the topic for today. Christ loved these three. Lazarus, of course, gets sick, and Christ does not go to him. And Lazarus dies because Christ had something much greater in mind, as you know. But let's pick it up. We understand Lazarus dies. Christ makes the trip then to Bethany to visit with the family. And he first visits with Martha. And Martha tells him, look, if you would have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Almost blaming Christ in one sense. Then Christ tells Martha to go back. Martha tells Mary. Mary comes out, and a group follow Mary as well. They assume that she's going to the graveside to mourn, so they follow her along. Now, some commentators feel those people that follow Mary are more like professional mourners. They maybe didn't have the emotion involved that Mary or Martha would have had, or even Christ. But they were professional mourners. They would go and weep at these funerals to make it seem like it's a terrible time. And, of course, it is for the family. There's no doubt about that. So let's look at verse 33 to begin with. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, in the previous verse, Mary said the same thing that Martha said, that if you had been here, my brother would not have died. So it's almost an accusation that why didn't you come earlier? We know you have the power to heal, and you didn't come. So almost like maybe not an accusation, but a puzzlement at the very least, that why didn't you come earlier? Verse 33, therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, I'm sure that was very touching. She assumed that he could have healed her brother. He didn't come to do so. So nonetheless, she was weeping at the loss of her older brother, I would guess. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, now it may be that they were absolutely sincere. That Lazarus was the kind of man, I mean, he was a close friend of Jesus's, could not he have been a very amiable individual, a very caring individual? Certainly possible. So it may be that all these people are weeping as a result. They're just sad that the death has occurred. It certainly seems, based on Mary and Martha's circumstance, that it was an untimely death. It was an early death. We don't get the sense that Lazarus was a 90 or 100-year-old man. But he is now dead, and they're all weeping. But it says he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And that's a bit of a puzzling statement. Was he troubled because of the partial accusation that Mary gave? Was he troubled in spirit? Was he groaning because some of these mourners were insincere and just putting on a show? We're not really told. But nonetheless, he was troubled. He was groaning in the spirit. And then since you get the groan, it doesn't seem like he's fed up. It's more of a sadness. Where have you laid him? Verse 34. And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And then it simply says, Jesus wept. Now, Jesus wept. He didn't weep because Lazarus was now gone and he would never see him again. Christ knew exactly what he was going to do. So was he weeping because of the sincere emotion? Could he feel for what people feel when they lose one dear to them? I suppose that's certainly possible. But Jesus wept. The Jews said, see how he loved him. Now, Christ never contradicts that phrase. It very much was the case. He did love Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Now, again, verse 37, some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, again, groaning in himself. So now we begin to see maybe a bit more of the story. Why Jesus was groaning is because they didn't believe that he was God in the flesh. They didn't believe in God's power. They didn't believe that he could resurrect Lazarus from the dead. So maybe that's why he was groaning in spirit. It just hurts to see people so ignorant and so lacking in faith. So that may be the case. But that aside, we know what happens next. Christ resurrects Lazarus from the dead. Spectacular miracle. But let's go back to that verse. When it comes to verse 35, Jesus wept. How might we use that in our preparation for the Passover? Well, only you can answer this question, or maybe your closest of family members. Have I made Christ weep in the last year? Has some of my behavior, has some of my action, has some of my lack of action, has some of my neglect caused Christ to weep? Now, I'm not saying that I'm so special to God that he's watching me and Christ is watching me every second and then weeping over something. But do you understand the principle involved? All of us have had parents, and I hope all of us have had good parents. And you might remember as a child growing up how you may have done something that deeply disappointed your mother or your father. And you remember that feeling. I remember working with our kids at one point and dealing with a situation and just weeping over it. So sorry to see a decision that had been made or something that had been neglected. Maybe your family's been in that kind of circumstance at some point. But understanding the deep compassion here that Christ had for these individuals, have I made Christ weep? Maybe literally, maybe figuratively. But we can certainly examine ourselves with that in mind. Have we disappointed Christ? Turn with me to Luke chapter 22. Just really a few pages back from where we are in John 11. Luke chapter 22, toward the end of the book of Luke. Let's look at Peter's experience. He made Christ weep, we might say. And again, maybe not a literal weeping, but certainly the feeling that goes along with that. You remember the circumstance. Christ is arrested. He's taken before the high priest. Now he's taken, first to the quasi-high priest, the high priest, the power behind the scene, Annas, to his house first, and then now to Caiaphas's home. And Christ is being mistreated. He's being brutalized. He's being beaten. He's being accused. And as we know, Peter, with all good intent, told Christ that though others might deny him, he never would deny it. And he meant that. And he felt that he had the strength to follow through on that commitment. But when all came to pass and that the pressure was on and the soldiers were there, and John gets him into this courtyard and he's around the fire and he's being identified as one of the disciples, he failed. He caved in. He denies Christ, as you well know. Take a look at this in Luke 22 in verse, well, let's begin about verse 60-ish. Verse 60, Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." Someone had just pointed at him and said, "Look, you're a Galilean. I can tell by your accent. You've got to be one of his disciples." And he says, "I don't know what you're saying." Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And can you imagine the emotional impact of disappointing your master in this way? Well, we can imagine being in Peter's shoes, but again, we look at our lives over the past year, and have there been times when, in essence, the rooster's crowing in our background, and we failed, we fell short? Verse 61, this must have been a look of all time, one that Peter would never forget. It says, "The Lord turned and looked at Peter." So it seems that there was this courtyard area and maybe a raised area where Christ was standing with the high priest at that moment. And he turns and looks at Peter in the eye. And it says, Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. He caved in. He fell. He made a mistake. He wasn't strong as he thought he would be in this circumstance. Now, we've all probably had that look from time to time, either given to us or we may have given it to someone else. It's not a look of anger. It's not a look of hatred, but it's a look of that deep disappointment, like, how could you do that? Why would you do that? And that's the kind of look that I want Christ never to have to give to me. And I dare say there's times if I'd been able to see him, he would have given me that look. But can we, as we prepare for the Passover, examine our lives in that regard and then begin to dedicate ourselves to changing that so that, if at all possible, we can avoid that look in the future? We naturally grow up as children wanting to please our parents, wanting them to be happy with us, wanting them to be proud of us, wanting them to feel good about us. And that's the same kind of thing we want over the next year, to have Christ feeling toward us, God feeling toward us, that he would be pleased and that this look of bitter disappointment would not have to be seen. It's been noted, again, time and again, that oftentimes the reason people can scorch others over the internet with their typed words is because they it's impossible to look that person in the eye. Oftentimes it's been very well proven that if someone had to look you in the eye, they certainly would not type the things or say the things that they're typing. So there's something about this look that is just so critically important, this connection between human beings. Turn over to Luke 19, back three pages or so. Luke chapter 19, in verse 39. The crowd had just proclaimed Christ as the Messiah. They're shouting scriptures at him, Psalms, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So directly taken from the Psalms. And the Pharisees were upset. Verse 39, the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. In essence, they're calling you the King, the name of the Lord. Verse 40, but he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. In other words, what they were saying was true, and it should not be stifled in any way. Then in verse 41, as he drew near, he saw the city, and it says he wept over it. So here these same people that were yelling out, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. He knew in a very few hours, okay, another week or so, in a few hours, they would be screaming, crucify him. So he looks out over these poor people. They've been carried up in this fervor. Ever seen this kind of thing? There's a fervor that takes place. There's a spirit that kind of takes people over, and the crowd kind of goes this direction, and then they realize, oh, that's not what we want to do, and they turn and go a completely different direction. Well, Christ saw that, and he looks out over these poor people that are just being carried about, and he just wept over them. He looks out and realizes what's going to have to happen because they really don't accept him. They really don't understand who he is. They really will reject him. He sees the city and he weeps over it, saying, verse 42, if you had known, even you, I mean, you Jerusalem, you should know more than anyone else in the world. If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, what does he mean, your day? They had the very Son of God in their midst, and they were rejecting it. You're rejecting him. He just weeps over what's going to have to come as a result. The things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, close you on every side, and level you. And your children within you, to the ground, they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. You didn't recognize what you should have very easily been able to see. So can we commit that we would try to live our lives over the next year so that as Christ examines us, he might have nothing to weep over? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Well, let's go on to the next shortest verse of the Bible to see how we might use that in our Passover examination. 1 Thessalonians 5 in verse 16. 1 Thessalonians 5 in verse 16. If you're having trouble getting there quickly, it's okay. It's only two words. 17 characters. Paul says, one sentence, rejoice evermore. Rejoice evermore. How can we use this scripture in our pre-Passover examination? Well, I think when I think of the Passover, like you, you probably think of a very somber service. And it is. The fellowshipping that evening is very subdued. Why? Well, because it's a funeral-like atmosphere. We're commemorating the death of Jesus Christ. So it's a somber evening. At the same time, isn't there a tremendous joy in that evening? To be reminded that Jesus Christ died in our place and that we truly can have our sins completely forgiven and erased. That is a spectacular thing. Now, we know that our sins are not gathered up for a year. And then we get to the Passover and we take that bread and wine and, finally, those sins are washed away. That's not what happens. Each time we repent of a sin, God says he removes it as far as the east is from the west. But is it not true that on an annual basis, there's just something cleansing about the Passover? That we know this represents Christ's body broken for us, and this represents his blood that he allowed to be poured out. He allowed himself to be murdered for our benefit. So there is a tremendous cleansing, it seems, a fresh start, a clean slate, that emotionally it feels that way at the Passover. And that is cause for rejoicing. So as somber a service as it is, it's a tremendous ceremony of rejoicing. Turn with me, if you would, back to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. And we'll focus on verses 10 and 11. Psalm 32, verses 10 and 11, gives us a contrast. Like many psalms and proverbs do, there's one side stated, and then it's opposite stated. And again, this is a cause for rejoicing. To think that we of all people have been called at this time, we've been given knowledge of God's way of life, we have the opportunity to have our sins forgiven, to receive God's Holy Spirit, to eventually receive eternal life, what could be more joyous than that? What a tremendous gift. Psalm 32 in verse 10 begins with the dark side of the statement. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked. And we know that that's the case. But the flip side, he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Is not that a cause for rejoicing? To know that mercy is surrounding us. God's not down on us. He's not angry with us. He's there to strive to help, to build us up. When we put out honest, good effort, God is there to surround us with mercy. Goes on, verse 11, to say, be glad in the eternal. And rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. So we have the opportunity at the Passover to have that kind of emotional fresh start, a released, we might say, a clean slate. And that is cause for rejoicing. So when I think of this rejoicing evermore with regard to the Passover, probably one of the things that we rejoice the most about is forgiveness, that our sins truly have been forgiven. And Christ's stripes, we're told in Peter, that it's by his stripes we can be healed. Not just physical healing, but a spiritual and emotional, mental healing as well. And that's a cause for a great rejoicing as well. And when I think of forgiveness, I think of the obligation that forgiveness puts upon us. Forgiveness of our debt of sin brings with it at least two obligations, and you might number more than this, but this is all we'll have time for. First of all, the obligation that comes upon us when we've been forgiven is to strive not to incur more debt. You know, the woman taken in adultery, what did Christ tell her? Go and sin no more. So we're to be striving. It's not that we won't sin again, but we have to be exercising that hard work to strive not to incur more debt. Then the second thing that's placed upon us when we're forgiven is the responsibility to forgive others. To forgive others as well. Let's take a look at Matthew 18. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 23. The fact that we've been forgiven, that we can rejoice because of that, places an obligation upon us to be forgiving to others. In Matthew 18, Peter in verse 21 asks Jesus, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? We come to the Passover, we think the same thing. How often do I have to forgive others? And we think, well, wait a second. God forgives me every time I repent. So that's what Christ, in essence, emphasizes here. Peter says seven times. He was being pretty magnanimous. Pharisees, it's been said, thought you had an obligation to forgive at least three times. So Peter is more than doubling that. But Christ said, no, that's the wrong approach. Keeping track of someone else's offenses is not the way it should be done. Imagine if God kept track of our offenses after we'd repented of them. Jesus said, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. So one of the things we rejoice over at the Passover and after the Passover is that we've been forgiven, and now we have the opportunity to extend that forgiveness to others. And I hope we look at it that way. Instead of an obligation, okay, I've got to repent. I've got to forgive you because I've been forgiven. Now we have the opportunity to extend that. I mean, does God do it that way? Say, okay, I'll forgive you again. No, more than happy to forgive us. So shouldn't that be our attitude? I have the opportunity to extend forgiveness. And that's a wonderful blessing. That's a reason for rejoicing. So verse 23, Christ then tells a story about forgiveness and what it should do for us. You know the story. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle those accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. That's an unpayable debt. It's so large. Today we'd say he owed him millions of dollars. Well, how do you ever repay that? Just see, over the top. Verse 25, but as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. There was no such thing as declaring bankruptcy at that day and age. You would be sold into slavery with your entire family. until payment was made. Either you earn enough to pay off that debt, which was highly unlikely, or family members or friends came to your rescue and paid your debt for you, redeemed you from death. Verse 26, the servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. That's what we are reminded of every year at the Passover, that we were released and forgiven of that debt. But that servant, unfortunately, verse 28, went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, a couple months' wages. And he laid his hands on him, took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. And again, the story symbolic of, obviously, of forgiveness, but especially of what a Christian's responsibility and opportunity for forgiveness is. We've been given so much, forgiven of so much. Why would we not extend that opportunity to forgive forgiveness for others? Why wouldn't we want them to feel the same relief knowing their debt has been forgiven? It's okay. You owe me, but I'm not going to require it of you. This fellow servant falls down at his feet, begged him, saying, have patience with me and I'll pay you all. Verse 30, and he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. Now, we won't read the rest of the story, but you know exactly what happens. The other servants come to the master and say, do you see what happened? So this man is taken back and thrown into debtor's prison, because he was unwilling to extend that gift of forgiveness to others. So when we see rejoice evermore, are we properly thankful for the sacrifice that God has given to us by giving us his son to die in our place? Does that reflect then in our behavior and how we treat others, the opportunity to extend forgiveness? Some good things to think about. The third shortest verse in the Bible is Luke chapter 17 in verse 32. This third small package, we might say. Luke 17 and verse 32 has three words, 20 characters long. Luke chapter 17 and verse 32 simply says, remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. And you might say, how can I remember Lot's wife? Her name isn't even given to us in the Bible. Actually, she's an Italian woman, a Lot's wife. So in case you didn't know, let's turn back to Genesis chapter 19. If we're supposed to remember Lot's wife, we need to at least take a cursory glimpse at her story so that we can remember. What I'm reminded of when I look at the story of Lot's wife is a moth and a light at night, and how moths seem to be, at least certain varieties apparently, seem to be attracted to the light. And how many dead moths are on the patio in the morning after the light's been on all night? Human beings, like me, and maybe like you, are naturally attracted to the world. Now, it's in the dark, and it seems to be a light spot, so we're attracted to that, but it usually ends up in death. Lot's wife may have been subject to that same problem. Genesis 19, beginning in verse 15. You remember the story. Lot is warned that the city is going to be destroyed. Not just the city of Sodom, but also Gomorrah. And also all of the other cities on the plain. Sodom and Gomorrah are only the two listed by name. But it says all of the cities of the plain. In other words, their culture in this entire area had become so deformed and so ungodly that God now was going to step in and make an example of them. The book of Ezekiel tells us that there were several sins involved in Sodom and Gomorrah's attitude. not just sexual sins, although that clearly was a terrible perversion that really brought God's anger. When you mistreat people like this, and you, it's just something that God is very displeased with. So you remember the story. Verse 14, we'll pick it up there. Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who had married his daughters and said, get up, get out of this place, for the Eternal will destroy this city. But his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. They could, what are you talking about? Probably a crystal clear morning. You know, sun starts, breaks up over the horizon. What are you talking about? When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. God is very, very compassionate. So Lot, who in the New Testament is called righteous Lot, was being yanked out of the city. We're not told why he lingered. Did he hope his sons-in-law might join them? Maybe. Did he hope that he could stay? I mean, he had a house. We're told that. It was on the square. He was someone of some importance in the city. Verse 16, while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand and his wife's hand and the hands of his two daughters, and the Lord being merciful to them, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. He almost had to drag him out. So it came to pass when they brought them outside that he said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. The whole area is going up in smoke, literally. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. Now, Lot, apparently, was not much of an outdoorsman. Because the thought of heading out and surviving in the mountains apparently frightened him. He was a city boy, we might say. It's been a long time since maybe he tended sheep with his uncle. Maybe he never tended sheep. Maybe his servants did that. Nonetheless, Lot, verse 18, says to them, please know, my lords, indeed now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you've increased your mercy which you have shown me by saving my life, but I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. Our generation has seen what is sometimes referred to now as nature phobia. It's a fear of being outside of the city, a fear of being outside the concrete and the pavement and the buildings, because something scary is out there and could hurt us. Maybe that's Lot was going through. He hadn't been out there. It's rugged mountains. Ever seen this area of the world? It's rugged. That's certainly the case. Some evil might overtake me and I'll die. See now, this city is near enough to flee to. So he labels a city. And it's a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. Had to have some semblance of city. So if you could think of it, leaving New York City and going to Podunk, Ohio. or Kentucky. Or Indiana. Small town. Now the tendency is obviously that smaller towns, at least in that day and age, maybe not so much today, but usually were less tainted by city kinds of problems and attitudes, and certainly the kinds of sexual sins that Sodom and Gomorrah probably would have been a part of. Much more innocent. So he said, verse 21, see, I have favored you concerning this thing also, in that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. So yes, that little village can survive. We'll leave that one out. So maybe it's in the foothills as it headed toward the wilderness, the mountainous area. So hurry, verse 22, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. Zoar means little, or it means insignificant. Now, I think there's another translation for the word Zoar. It's our English equivalent of Podunk. This is a small town, a small little place, but apparently not nearly as tainted as the large cities on the plain had become. So the sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Eternal rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Eternal out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him. Why did she do that? Now, was the act of looking the problem? I mean, you hear this firestorm going on behind you, wouldn't it be natural to look? I don't think God punished her because she looked, but it was what was in the heart of that look. Now, apparently, she must have been in front of Lot and his daughters, or at least Lot, for him to see what happened next. His wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. It's not necessarily a laughing matter, but I can't help myself. Because Lot's wife was not just scared, she was petrified. Petrified? Okay. Doesn't get any worse than that, does it? But the spiritual lesson, like a moth is drawn to the light and dies, here Lot's wife is drawn to the world. There's so much there that's good. There's culture, there's music, there's education. This is a big city. How could this be destroyed? Well, what she didn't seem to recognize was the intense and abominable evil that was wrapped up in all this. She could not see that there was nothing worthy of being spared in that culture. So God just allowed it to be destroyed. And sometimes today we think, well, there's a lot that's redeemable in this world. And the answer is no, there is not. Oh, but there's great art, and there's great music, and there's great education. And God is going to allow it completely to be destroyed because it is not redeemable. It has Satan's fingerprints all over it. And that's what God has to change. So when we examine ourselves, remembering Lot's wife, should we look at how closely are we aligned with this world? How much are we attracted to the things of this world? How much do we want to participate in the things of this world or get as close to that light as we might and still be safe? Sometimes we think, well, you know, the world tomorrow is just going to be a revised today. And it's simply not true. It has to be rebuilt from the ground up. From the ground up. So we want to examine ourselves to see if we are drawn to the world. Have there been areas in our life over the last year that we have been sucked to the light? We've been drawn to the way of the world. Is our life different from the way of the world? So we keep the Passover, the days of unleavened bread. We can mark a significant departure from an unhealthy connection to the world, to this culture, to the values of those that are not being called by God at this time. A healthy separation, very important. Well, let's go on to number four. You can see we're not going to get to all 10 or 11 or 12. Number four, the fourth shortest verse of the Bible, also comes from 1 Thessalonians, in this case, chapter 5, in verse 17. 1 Thessalonians 5, in verse 17. It is interesting to note that number 2 and number 4 both come from 1 Thessalonians. as you'll find number 5 and number 6 do as well. And, well, we won't go on from there since we won't get any further. But the point is, you know how Paul is often known for these very long sentences, rather complex topics that he's addressing? In Thessalonians, I relate to the Thessalonians because apparently they had trouble with long sentences and deep concepts. So Paul broke it down very simply. Rejoice evermore. In this case, pray without ceasing. I can grasp that. That Hebrews 8 stuff where one thought goes for 4.5 verses and contains very complex materials, pretty tough. But pray without ceasing. I can get that. I don't know that we need to turn to any other scripture when we talk about our prayer life. Our prayer life reflects the real status of our relationship with God. We know that if we invest in a relationship that's important to us, what do? We talk. We talk. And if this relationship with God is the most important one to us, then we'll be talking to God. We'll be praying on a regular basis. Because we can talk to God and say, well, God, you know, I talked to you about this yesterday, the situation I'm so concerned about, asking if you'd please intervene. And is that what our prayer is like? Or is it, well, God, I talked to you about 6 months ago, and if you could help a little bit there, we feel a little bit guilty. I mean, if you haven't called your mother, if she's still alive, haven't called her for several months to talk to her, do you feel a little guilty? Does it kind of nag you that, oh, I need to call mom or dad or whomever the relation might be? If you're a loving son or daughter, you would want to make that connection as often as reasonably possible to do. So if we walk with God, we will talk with God. If we talk with God, we're more likely to walk with God. It is a feeding circle, we might say. We talk, we walk. We walk, we talk. We're together in this. It's well known that if you want a relationship to grow, time must be invested in that relationship. And primarily, that's that issue of talking, sharing ideas, sharing thoughts, sharing your feelings. You remember the old saying, distance makes the heart grow fonder, right? All heard that? Anybody hear that before? Okay, maybe it's a generation ago. Because my father used to tease about that. He said, yes, distance makes the heart grow fonder for someone else. See, the idea was, I'm far away, I still love you, I know, I cherish you, can't wait to be back together. But I've got a great story about that very quickly. We have a friend in the Akron Canton congregation who has a tattoo right on his forearm here. He went into the military, went into the Navy as a youngster for World War II. He has since died. But we're at our house one day, and I said, Mr. Duquette, I didn't know you got a tattoo there. Yeah, it was a stupid decision. I went into the Navy, and everybody was doing it. So, but I said, what's the name on that tattoo? There's a story behind this. And so he told me the story that he had this love of his life, and her name was Jane. And so he had Jane tattooed on when he went off to the Navy, and her heart grew fonder for somebody else. And so he comes back, of course, gets this John Doe letter from her saying, have a good life, in essence. Well, he had already had her tattooed on the arm. So I said, well, what does Charlotte think about that? Well, I explained it to her. She understands. It doesn't bother her. She understands. But the point is that the relationship needs time to grow. So, brother, if we haven't been praying, now's the time to get that right, to get back on track. The Passover can be a way to stir us. And I've got to make that connection, got to make that time. Yes, we can pray in the car when we drive, but is that the best way to do it? Are we undistracted when we're driving in the car? Can we talk to God as sincerely as we might while we're on our knees? Well, no, No, we can't. So yes, great, pray in the car, but make sure that's not our only time of connecting with God. Make sure that we are praying. So pray without ceasing can be another way of examining ourselves. Let's go on to number five. Number five also comes from 1 Thessalonians 5, two verses later, verse 19. 1 Thessalonians 5 in verse 19. 22 characters. Quench not the Spirit. Quench not the Spirit. I'm going to ask you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Quench not the Spirit. I know we often think, when we think of quenching a fire, we think about putting it out. I don't know that it's just pouring cold water on a fire that can quench it, choke it off. How about covering it with a bunch of kind of damp debris? Ever start a fire in the fall? You're burning up maybe brush or something like that, and you get this giant clump of wet leaves and you throw it on top. Is that fire quenched? All of a sudden, there's no flame and nothing but noxious smoke that just rolls off of that pile. I kind of think of that when I think of quenching God's Spirit, that something is done in our lives, some attitude, some approach, some behavior that squelches God's Spirit. And now all of our life seems to be filled with just this fog and this smoke, and there's no clear heat, there's no clear benefit to this fire, it's just a smoking mess. Do we quench God's Spirit? Do we choke it off? How might that happen? Notice Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll read in verse 29. Ephesians 4 and verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Is it possible when we don't watch our words and we let corrupt words come out of our mouth or out of our fingertips if we type? Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Do we quench God's Spirit? Do we hamper the effect of God's Spirit if we don't monitor our words and our statements? I think that may be the case. But then he says, what should come out? Let no corrupt word come out of your mouth, proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification. Edification is to build another up. That's the word means. It's a building up. And I think it's fascinating that Paul is inspired to insert the word necessary. Necessary edification. Everybody needs edification. Everybody needs building up. Far more than they often need correction or a slap upside the head, they need building up. They need encouragement. So can we, as we look at ourselves, do we quench the Spirit by just not encouraging others, not building them up, not dropping them that card when we know we probably should, not making that phone call when we should, not dropping off a meal or something like that when we know we should? Does that quench God's Spirit? Does it build a bit of a scar or a callus that now it's a little bit harder for us to hear that reminder, that prod that God's Spirit can provide for us? So immediately following that, in verse 29, what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now, I'm not sure that those two verses are absolutely connected, but certainly they can be. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed, or by which you were sealed, for the day of redemption. So we have an obligation, it would seem, in that sense, to follow through with the encouragement, the building up of others, so that we do not squelch, or in this case, grieve God's Spirit. Again, we're given a list of things we can be doing. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Now that would, to me, indicate that these are the things that grieve and quench or squelch the action of God's Holy Spirit in our lives. If we allow bitterness to remain, wrath, anger, clamor. Clamor is loud quarreling. Just turn on any news show, whether it's the news show to the right or the news show to the left, you'll hear clamor. Angry, loud quarreling about this and about that. That shouldn't be a Christian's way of doing business. But then verse 32, the opposite, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So quenching the spirit. Let's go one more. The sixth shortest verse of the Bible is likewise found in 1 Thessalonians 5, this time in verse 25. You almost get the sense that the Thessalonians needed a modern-day book of Proverbs. So, in essence, Paul does that. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, quench not the spirit. Then a small statement in verse 25. Brethren, pray for us. Again, 22 characters, four short words. Brethren, pray for us. So we can analyze ourselves in our Passover exam to say, has my life in the last year been all about me? All about the things that are important to me, the things that are important to my immediate family? Is that where all of my attention has basically been focused? Where is our heart? Is our heart in the work of God? Is it anything to do with the work of God? Do we pray on a regular basis, as it says here, for us? Pray for the ministry. Pray for the work of God to go out powerfully. Praying that God would give insight and wisdom to those responsible for the preaching of the gospel on the corporate level. I mean, we all have personal responsibility to preach the gospel. There's no question about that. But on the corporate level, when we join all of our efforts together in our tithes and our offerings, do we pray regularly that God would give the wisdom to those who have that responsibility that the gospel might go out so that people could have changed lives, that they could live a different way, that they could take advantage of the forgiveness of sins that's available, that they might receive God's Holy Spirit, that they might be the recipients of eternal life? If it always seems that everything on our list is primarily about us, should we examine that and see if we ought to be praying more for others, for the work of God? It always seems that if we are diligently praying for others, God seems to always care for our needs as well. That's not to say never pray for our own. Some prayers, some situations in life, it is completely absorbing. There's no doubt about that. And it's all we can do to keep some equilibrium in a circumstance. God understands that. But if that's our daily routine, week after week, month after month, year after year, who are we focusing on? Well, it's me. It's all about me. That's not a healthy spiritual place to be in the long run. It is to be concerned for others. Just think, if Christ had that me situation, he would never have given his life for someone else, for anyone else. But he was always thinking outwardly, caring for others, providing for others. So, brethren, pray for us is a way of also examining ourselves. Now, before we close, I will at least give you the other five or six, four that we have left. You can jot these down if you'd like to look at them later on and see what you might learn from them regarding Passover examination. Please feel free to do so. John 6 in verse 48. Here's a six-word phrase, 24 characters. Jesus said, I am that bread of life. I am that bread of life. Have you taken enough time over the past year to study the bread of life, the life of Jesus Christ? Do you know him? Do you know his story? Do you know what he went through? Do you know what he taught? Do you know what he spoke about? Do you know the stories he told and what the spiritual point of those stories is? Good examination. The eighth shortest verse is also 24 characters. It comes from John 10 in verse 30, where he said, "I and my Father are one." I and my Father are one. And we reflect on the instruction in John 17 where Christ said he was one with his Father and he wanted his brethren, his disciples, to be one not only with God but with each other. So we can examine our lives with that in mind. Number 9 comes from 1 Thessalonians 5 in verse 20. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 20. Despise not prophesyings. Despise not prophesyings. Christ said he was going to take the Passover again, but not until he returned in his Father's kingdom. Interesting thought. How much do we live our life with the future reality of what is coming? There are troubled times ahead, and we must prepare spiritually for them. So you can take a look at that. Number 10, the last one on the list, is Mark 4 in verse 14. Mark 4 in verse 14. It's in the parable of the sower and the seed, and it has 26 characters in it. The sower sows the word. The sower sows the word. So we can analyze ourselves and ask, if I truly love the way of God, do I share it when I have the opportunity? Do I sow the word the way that I should? Brethren, in just a few weeks, you will receive two small packages. One of bread, a small, tiny piece of unleavened bread, a tiny thimble full of red wine representing the body and blood of Jesus Christ. With these symbols, we will renew our covenant with God for eternal life. These small packages represent the greatest gift of all, the sacrifice of our Savior for us, on our behalf. So let us properly prepare for the Passover with the understanding of the great significance of these small packages. It is true, good things come in small packages.